Right, if you haven't already, please grab your Bibles and open to Paul's letter to the Romans. We are in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. L.M. Montgomery, Lucy Maud, is a 20th century Canadian author, most famous for her character Anne, with an E, Shirley. Anne is sent from her orphanage to live with Marilla and Matthew, who are brother and sister and inherited a farm from their parents at Green Gables. And they need help working the farm. They reached out to the orphanage for a boy, and the orphanage gave them Anne instead. Now, Marilla and Matthew are prepared to send Anne back because not only is she not a boy, but she's outspoken and dramatic and loud. But she's also smart and warm and affectionate, and she wins them over, and the two finally decide to adopt her. Now, all Christians, like Anne, Shirley, were once orphans, all of us. All Christians, like Anne Shirley, have been adopted. And unlike Anne Shirley, though, we don't need to win God over. God chose us. Paul says in Ephesians 1:5 that God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Christ. So adoption is an act of God's sovereign grace, his tender kindness, like justification, like regeneration, like sanctification, like glorification. And so the question, am I adopted? The answer to that question for every Christian is yes. By God's grace, I am an adopted son of God. Now, our passage is Romans 8, 12 through 17. Paul brings up the doctrine of adoption here for a reason. Here's the main idea. Adoption is the key weapon in the Christian's daily fight to kill sin. Adoption is the key weapon in the Christian's daily fight to kill sin. Now, with that in mind, I have 3 points. First, the fact of adoption, fact. Second, the joy of adoption, joy. And third, the power of adoption. And may God use his word in our lives so that we can be killing sin before sin kills us. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. All right, first, the fact of adoption. The fact of adoption. An adopted child has the same relationship, the same rights, the same responsibilities of a biological child. And in the case of spiritual adoption, the Christian has the rights of the firstborn son. In ancient cultures, most of them practiced primogeniture. And that's where the firstborn son is the official heir of the father's name and estate. We see this in the Bible too, and it's why the ESV translators kept that word sons in verse 14 and 15. Look again there. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, sons includes men and women, but why is it appropriate here not to go ahead and translate that word sons and daughters or children. Why does Paul refer in that case to women as sons? Well, to answer that question, we need to know a little bit about what the Bible says about being a son of God. So let's start with Adam. Right in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, we have the genealogy of Jesus, and it ends profoundly with this statement about Adam. He's called the son of God. God made Adam in his image and in his likeness. God gave Adam responsibility to rule over his creation, to steward the earth God made. That's what sons are supposed to do. They carry on the name and the legacy of their father. Now, that's why the last name for so many years described the occupation of the father, right? A smith meant that your father hammered iron. A tailor meant that your father made clothes. A cooper meant that your father did what? That's right, he made barrels out of wood, right? Your last name, your surname indicated your family, what your father did. Well, Adam, like his father, was to reign under God, over creation, ruling justly and wisely and righteously. But Adam did a terrible job of it. He gave in to Satan's temptation really early on, and God promised in Genesis 3:15 that one day there would be another son who would crush the head of Satan. So as we read through the Old Testament, is if you come in Wednesday night, you're going to find out in virtually whatever class you're in, right? You're going to find out that in the Old Testament, we are on the lookout for a son that is better than Adam. Now, we quickly learn it's not Noah. We learn it's not Abraham. It's not Isaac. It's not Jacob. It's not even Joseph, though in so many ways, Joseph seems to be the guy. But then something amazing happens. Eventually, God sends Moses to save Israel from Egypt. And in Exodus 4, the text Katrina just read, Moses says to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Now, this is wonderful and I think confusing. Israel, a people, which means like more than one person, is called God's son. Like the people of Israel are now called by God somehow collectively to rule wisely, righteously over the world that God created, in particular over the nation that God gave them. Now, Israel did a horrible job of this, just like Adam. So what does God do? He raises up a king. God gives the people a king. And do you know what God calls that king? Several times throughout the Old Testament, God refers to that king as his son. But like Adam and like Israel, all of Israel's and Judah's kings failed to rule wisely on earth. And so the Old Testament ends with a throne of the Son of God, the king, unoccupied. And that brings us to the New Testament. At his baptism, what does God say about Jesus? "Behold, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Last week we looked at "with whom I am well pleased." This week we look at "this is my beloved Son." Matthew 4:17. So unlike Adam, unlike Israel, unlike every king to go before him, King Jesus never let his father down. He loved him, he obeyed him, he honored him, he served him, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what do we do, though, about the fact that way back in Genesis 12, we've got this promise that Abraham is going to be father of a great nation, right? And that nation, those people, are going to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And way back in Exodus 4, God calls a people, a nation, he calls them his firstborn son. And I think that now brings us back to Romans chapter 8, because Jesus, the Son of God, he is the one we've been waiting for since Genesis 3. Not only is Jesus the new and better Adam who crushed Satan's head at the cross, think Romans 5, not only is Jesus the new and better Israel who never gave in to temptation, and not only is Jesus the new and better David who reigns over his kingdom in justice, but now in Christ, we are God's sons too. In Christ, we are pleasing to God because we've been adopted by God. That's our position That's our status. That's our familial claim. Church, we are men and women saved by the blood of the Lamb, invited into the family of God, and given all the rights of the firstborn son, ladies. You have the rights of the firstborn son. Theologically, you are a son of God. That's the fact of adoption. All the responsibilities, all the rights, all the relationship of being the son of God is ours, as we, church, are the sons of God. Now, it's possible, though, that you're here today and you're not because you're a Christian. It's just possible that you're here today, though, not because you're a Christian. Maybe you're skeptical, a little open-minded, a little bit of curious about Christianity. Maybe you're just kind and someone invited you and you didn't want to break her heart. And so here you are. You probably know that there's a lot of people who do, in fact, reject Christianity because they basically think it's all about power. It's all about pastors and churches raising money, trying to tell you, well, telling you, they're not even trying, they're telling you what to do with your life, how to live, what to do with your body. And so maybe that's what you think. Christianity is like one, like, global power ploy. Well, I want you to know that at its core, Christianity, well, it's not that at all. It's about a holy God sending his only begotten son to die on the cross to forgive a sinful people so that they can be his sons too. Christianity, at the heart of it, really isn't about power as much as it's about sacrifice, a divine sacrifice, whereby those of us who deserve an eternity without God are instead invited to the family table of God. That's what Christianity is about. So before you dismiss Christianity for one reason or another, know this. According to the Bible, the goal of history is a people known and loved and adopted by God. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's the fact of adoption. Now, I'd like to talk for a moment about the joy of adoption. And if you're a Christian, this is sort of where the sermon sings. This is where, if the Holy Spirit is in you, what I'm going to say is going to resonate with you. This is great stuff. Look again, if you would, at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, when we understand we've been adopted, we have every reason to rejoice. Adoption is a depression-killing, anxiety-alleviating, fear-fighting fact. Adoption is really amazing. Really, it's life-changing. If you are in Christ, you've been adopted by the Father, which means you're no longer a slave to the law. You're no longer a slave to sin, verse 15. You don't have to go through life. You do not have to go through life wondering if you're good enough or wondering if you're smart enough, right, to be worthy of God's favor, to be worthy of being part of the people of God. As an adopted son of God, you know you have life to glorify him. You know that you have energy to serve him. You know that you have courage to fight against sin. You've got the peace that you need to rest in him. I mean, all of that, all of those good things like life, energy, peace, courage, all of these are bound up. John Owen calls them the privileges of adoption. And if you're an adopted child of God, that's what you have by default. It flows out of your adoption. Adoption, therefore, is a source of great joy for a Christian. Here's three reasons why. One, if you are adopted, you have a glorious future. If you are adopted, you have a glorious future. Look closely at verse 17. Three times, Paul writes, we are heirs, H-E-I-R, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, an heir receives an inheritance. It can be a small inheritance, like a Timex watch, right? It can be or a photo album, right? An inheritance could be very small, right? A dog can be an inheritance. Like, There's a lady who like left her kids like a turtle, this giant turtle that's going to live like 200 years. You got to care for it because it's like your inheritance, right? So it can be something like that. It can be really big, like Prince William. Like when Prince Charles dies, like, wow, kingdom, right? Now, what if you went home today and found a letter in your mailbox, and that letter announced that you are an heir of the fortune of Bill Gates? I know that would raise a lot of questions, but just work with me, right? You're an heir of Bill Gates. You are an heir to the estate of Warren Buffett. I mean, that's a life-changing day, right? But Christian, what Paul is saying is that your inheritance, your future, is better than anything that King Charles or Bill Gates or Warren Buffett could ever leave you. Paul calls us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And by the way, what did Christ inherit? In Hebrews 1:2, we're told Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, that doesn't mean you can go to Walmart and start picking stuff off the shelf and taking it home without paying for it and just say, well, it's mine. You know, Aaron said it was mine. Well, no, it's not. It's not that. But the idea is that spiritually speaking, like that everything is yours in Christ, right? There aren't enough banks in the world to store the inheritance that we are waiting for. So you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God said that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, and through Abraham, all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world will be blessed. And there was more to the promise, but not less. That's amazing. And throughout the New Testament, we're told again and again and again, Christian, you are the heir of that promise. The promise that God gave Abraham, that's your promise. Right? In Christ, that promise is for us. That's our legacy. It's our inheritance. We are the recipients. We're the recipients of the promise of blessing, and we're the channels of the promise of blessing. Right? In Christ, through whom the gospel goes throughout the whole world. We've received that gospel. Through us now that gospel goes. We are fellow heirs with Christ of all things. The church receives the blessings of God, blessings like reconciliation with God. Like as bad as your day is, the great news is God has put his arms of warfare down and embraced you as his son. We're the benefactors of reconciliation. It's through the church now, through the gospel message preached by the church, that other nations get to enjoy that peace. And that's why I unashamedly, when I pray for an end of war right now in, you know, Ukraine and in Israel, like I'm praying for believers that they'd share the gospel, because they may only be around for a couple more days if the war gets them. But if that gospel goes out, they're taking as many people to heaven with them as they can. Why? Because they are heirs of the promise. That's our legacy. Right, that's our inheritance. In one sense, we've got it to the extent that we've got the gospel message and it's ours right now. But there's another sense in which we have not yet received all the blessings and all the benefits of being a gospel people. But one day we will. In Revelation 5, verse 10, in fact, John gets a vision of our future. And John says he sees a people. This is Revelation 5:10. He sees a people for God, a people for God, from every tribe and every language and people and nation. That's what he sees. He sees a global people, right? So that's the promise that God gave Abraham, and that's the fulfillment of it, right? People from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, like praising the Lord, understanding one another, not getting mad at one another, being on the same page, right? That's that promise. And then John says in Revelation 5:10, he says, God made them a kingdom. He made them a kingdom. They're not a kingdom of kingdoms. You know, oh, how nice. The Ukrainians and the Russians are getting along in heaven. They're one kingdom. He made them a kingdom. And he didn't just make them a kingdom. He said he made them priests. What does a priest do? A priest represents the people to God. In heaven, we're priests standing before the Lord. And then John says, and they shall reign. R-E-I-G-N. They shall reign over the earth. Christian, you are and forever will be a part of God's kingdom. Like a priest who could represent the people before God, you will stand in God's presence forever. And like a king, like Adam, you will reign over the new heavens and the new earth, under God, in Christ. I don't know what this is exactly going to look like, but I do know that it will be glorious. And I know it's the future for every Christian because we've been adopted into his family. And we have the relationship, we have the rights, we have the responsibilities of being sons of God. Now, of course, before we receive this inheritance, we must endure suffering, verse 17, provided we suffer with him, right? We're going to be scorned. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be mocked. Like, the Christian life is not an easy life. Paul wants us to understand that. Like, don't get so overwhelmed by what's coming in the future that you neglect the reality that this present moment is going to be hard in a sinful, in a fallen, in a corrupt world. But our suffering is temporary. It's necessary, but it's just a blip on the radar screen of our existence. As Zach Stepp said in my Sunday school class this morning, quoting someone else, I believe, suffering has an expiration date. We must all carry our cross and follow him. So first suffering, then glory, a glorious future. Why? Because we are fellow heirs with Christ, and Christ is the heir of all things. Right, two, if you are adopted, you have a personal assurance. Personal assurance. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, that means you can have assurance. You can know you are a Christian. You can be sure God has adopted you into his family and that you now have a seat at God's dining room table. You know what John said? Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, he said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment." This is John 5, 24. "He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Right, to hear the words of Jesus, the word of God, to believe him, to have faith in Jesus, to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, right? To believe Jesus is your Redeemer is to have eternal life. Like, when you believe that's true, you have eternal life. You have passed from death to life. And Paul says that you can know this is for you today. You can be sure of it because the Spirit applies that gospel with the Lamb at the center of it. The Spirit applies that gospel to our heart in such a way that we know we're children of God. We can have confidence of our salvation. And that confidence is not rooted in how much we pray or how much church we go to or how much we gather or how much we serve. Those are all really good things. But our assurance is not found in that. So crucial to understand that. You know, I'd just be more confident if I went to church more. Oh, not exactly. Our confidence, our assurance is rooted in the conviction that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and rose from the dead for our justification. When we want assurance, we take our eyes off of ourselves. We don't look in the mirror. We look at the cross. And if you believe this, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, it's because the Spirit of God is already at work in your heart, testifying with your spirit that you are, in fact, by virtue of Christ's atoning work, now a child of God. Now, can our assurance be weak at times? Absolutely, right? Our assurance is not perfect, right? I don't want to ask this question. I bet there's someone who doesn't have Wi-Fi in their home. Don't know how you get by now without Wi-Fi. Like to try, maybe. But the router, I don't know, is it called a router? It's in my basement. And I usually have a good signal. Most parts of the home, I've got a good signal. In my study, I've got a good signal. In the dining room, I've got a good signal. Some parts of my house don't have a good signal. I can usually get on for a moment, but not always. And when I do, the signal is still very weak. The internet is very slow. But it's not because anything is wrong with the internet. The internet is working fine, right? It's because I'm in the wrong place. Our sense of assurance can be a little bit like that. There are times, even moments, where maybe we're, even seasons, where maybe we're wondering if we really are children of God. We wonder, did Jesus die for me? Am I, am I bearing fruit in keeping of repentance? Or is my lack of fruit, or is my ugly fruit evidence that I don't really know the Lord? Like, there are times when the signal of our assurance is not very strong. Maybe we've drifted far away from God. And by that, I don't mean you've drifted from the gathering, although that may be part of it. That's not inconsequential, like your presence with God's people, but I'm talking about drifting away from God spiritually. And if you've done that, you know what I'm talking about. You can be with the people and drifting away from God. Those two realities are not mutually exclusive. Maybe there have been times when, you know, you're coddling your sin, that you know intellectually that it's wrong, but you're coddling it. I think those are moments where I would be surprised if you're filled with a robust sense of assurance, right? The assurance is real, but the signal is weak as you coddle your sin. And it should be weak, I would say, until you cling again to your sin. Excuse me, until you cling again to the cross and let go of the sin. That's when the signal will be strong. But we will cling. If you're a Christian, we will cling to the cross again. We will know that Jesus paid our debt, saved our souls, and that we are now and forever children of God. There's great joy in that, and the assurance you can have of your salvation. Third, if you are adopted, you have an intimate relationship with God. You have an intimate relationship with God. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Christian, you have received the spirit of adoption. The Father predestined your adoption before there was time. The Son purchased your adoption when he hung on that tree. The Spirit personalized your adoption so that as you walk through life, you can walk through life knowing you are God's son. And now you approach God every day, not as a cold or distant deity or sovereign, but as a warm and caring and loving Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, on his way to the cross, our Savior, this was a dark day, he prayed for a way out, didn't he? Mark chapter 14, verse 35. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed. This is Jesus. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour of his death, the hour of the cross, might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup of your wrath, or at least this cup of the cross. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, Abba, he prayed, Abba, Father. Abba, a common Aramaic word for dad. The word used by kids, used throughout Israel. Father in the Greek, Abba, Father. Father means father, head of the home, head of the family. So by praying Abba, Father, Jesus is demonstrating his closeness to God. And in the midst of the greatest trial he ever faced, Jesus drew near to his Father in prayer, and he prays, Abba, Father. And those words tell us that however God answers, if it's God's will that the cross be the end of Jesus' earthly life, or if God provides another way, either way, drawing near to Abba, Father, Jesus is trusting in God's love. He's trusting in his providence. He's trusting in his wisdom. Abba, Father, that's how Jesus prayed. Christian, because you have been adopted, you have the exact same privilege that Jesus had. You can go to God. And as Jesus did that night in the garden, you can pray, Abba, Father. And not those words. Those words aren't magical, but they represent a theological change that's taken place in your life. As you are now near to God. A Presbyterian minister by the name of Robert Alexander Webb, he put it this way. When we approach him, God, in the intensity of worship, we gather up all the sweetness involved in fatherhood and all the tenderness wrapped up in sonship. When calamities overcome us and troubles come in like a flood, we lift up our cry and stretch out our arms to God as the compassionate Father. when the angel of death climbs in at the window of our homes and bears away the object of our love, we find our dearest solace in reflecting upon the fatherly heart of God. When we look across the swelling flood, it is our Father's house on the light-covered hills beyond the stars which cheers us amid the crumbling of the earthly tabernacle. This is the joy of adoption, a glorious future, a personal assurance, an intimate relationship with God. And all because, though we were once orphans, we are now adopted sons of God with the same access to the Father that Jesus, the only begotten Son, had. Now, what would God have us do in light of this? Let me move from the periphery of application to the center, okay? So I'm going to start at the periphery, and it's this. Number one, look out for orphans. Physical orphans, spiritual orphans. Look out for orphans. The fact that you were once a spiritual orphan should prod you to think about physical orphans. Back in 2010, my wife and I became foster parents, and 5 years later, we became adoptive parents. And God gave us the privilege, the honor, and the joy of our lives to welcome a girl who needed a home into our home. Christians, since the first century, this is what we've been doing. Like, this is not like the Together for Adoption movement, you know, of the late 90s. No, this is just what Christians have been doing since Pentecost. Ever since James told the early church, look out for orphans and widows in their distress. Ever since Paul identified every Christian as an adopted child of God, it has been the practice of Christians to promote adoption, to serve orphans. So maybe you should become a foster parent. Maybe you should become an adoptive parent. Maybe not. It's not for everybody. But it is for everybody to serve in this way, to pray toward this end, to do everything we can to love and support those who are in foster care or who are adopting or who have adopted. Let's look out for orphans. Second, embrace the church. If God is our Father, do you know what that makes us? Brothers and sisters. Mount Vernon, let's live together as a family. That happens as we pray together. It happens as we spend time together. It happens as we gather together under this roof, as we strive to help our lives overlap in a frenetic world. Come tonight to the Lord's Supper fellowship meal. After we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we will break bread. We will share food together as one family. Now, some of you, in a few short months, will be what it will then be called Trinity Church. You aren't Trinity Church yet. Trinity Church doesn't exist, but it will exist by God's grace, Lord willing, one day. And tonight is your first Sunday, I think a little bit ironically, as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper and having a meal together, right? Tonight's your first Sunday night meeting off, not as a church, but meeting off campus to think about being Trinity Church. As you prepare to covenant together as a church in January, we're praying for you. We're thankful for you. Like if we long for heaven as we think about your going, where there will be no church plants. I think it would be odd. Like, we're going to Saturn today. I don't know. May God knit your hearts together. You already are brothers and sisters in Christ, but soon, I think even now, God is adding those who are not part of Mount Vernon into this collective of people thinking about becoming Trinity Church. We're praying that God would knit your hearts together, not just so that you can go to Kennesaw and sing Kumbaya around a campfire, but so that unbelievers in Kennesaw, who for whatever crazy reason might not drive down to Sandy Springs, might not be going to church at all, might see the love you have for one another as brothers and sisters and know that you are Christ's disciples. Adoption, it's a real doctrine with real effect. Embrace the church. And then third, go to God. Go to God. Go to God. Thinking about the joy of adoption, my application for you is to go to God. Maybe it has been a while since you really went to God. Again, going to church is not the same thing as going to God. Since you truly confessed your sin, like maybe it's been a while since when someone is leading you in confession of sin, you've actually paid attention. Maybe it's been a while for you. Maybe it's been a long time since you really acknowledged your deepest fear the way Jesus did. I mean, if Jesus without sin would acknowledge his deepest fear, the cross, so publicly, like people, I mean, the Father heard, but other people heard as well. Jesus wasn't ashamed to say, hey, as being truly human, this isn't what I want. But he did it. And maybe it's been a while since you did that. Maybe it's been a while since you acknowledged your deepest fear. Time to go to him. He's your Father. He never sleeps. He's here for you. He's never far away. Draw near to him. He'll listen to you. He'll comfort you. He will fill your heart with joy. He may not do what you in your flesh want done, but he will not leave you alone. Life is too short to be living in despair unconfessed to God. Stretch out your arms to God as your compassionate Father. Pray, Abba, Father, knowing he loves you, knowing he cares about you, believing he will never let you go. Go to God. That's the joy of adoption. A glorious future, personal assurance, and an intimate relationship. And that brings us to the third and final point of the sermon, the power of adoption. And it really does bring us to the main idea. I don't mean in any way to say anything I said prior to this is like not central to this passage. I've gone through verses in this passage. But I really think this final point, so that's my way of saying, if I've lost you, can you come back? Because this really is the heartbeat of the text. Right? The main idea, adoption is the key weapon in our daily fight to kill sin. And the more we understand what it means to say we are sons of God, the more able we will be to put sin to death. Now, we know from Romans 8, 1 through 11, that the believer is no longer condemned. Christian, you are no longer in the flesh. You are now in Christ. You are in the Spirit. That means you really are pleasing to God. It means you can now do things that are genuinely pleasing to God. You will never do anything perfectly this side of the heavenly city, but you can genuinely do things that are now pleasing to God because the Holy Spirit is in you. Right? Paul has been making that point. And again, not because you are awesome, but because the Spirit of God dwells in those whom God has adopted. A decisive break with your past has taken place. Again, Romans 8, 1 through 11. You're not who you once were. You've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that grace that saved you, as so many have said, that grace that saved you is in fact never alone. It is always accompanied by a violent and daily attack against sin in your life. Does that make sense? The grace that saved you, it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. You've been saved by grace alone, but it's always accompanied by a violent daily attack against your sin. Right? And it's a fight that you can win because you're no longer a slave to sin. So look at Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Praise God. Like, that's really good news. You're not a debtor to the flesh if you're a Christian. You don't owe the flesh anything. Like, there's no day that you actually say, I think today I have to give in. You know, theologically, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I'm not going to be perfect. I think today I have to give in to my sin. This is not true because you're not a debtor to the flesh. You don't owe allegiance to the flesh. No, not at all. You're free to serve in faithful obedience to God. Right? But what happens? What happens if you do, in fact, refuse to fight this good fight of the faith? What happens if you say to yourself, you know what? I love this whole doctrine of grace. These doctrines of grace are amazing. I have been saved by grace alone. I didn't know that. That is so great. And now I can live how I want. Like, cha-ching. What happens if we decide one day, I don't really need to do the hard work of growing in holiness? That is hard work. So thankful for grace. Verse 13. Here's what Paul says. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, Paul isn't talking here about physical death, right? Everyone, those who fight the good fight of the faith will die physically unless Jesus comes back first. We're all going to die physically. No, Paul here is talking, when he says you will die, he's talking about an eternal spiritual death, the opposite of eternal life. He's talking about eternal separation from God, our Creator. If you refuse to fight the good fight of the faith, if you refuse to do the hard work of putting sin to death, you will, if you are living according to the flesh, you are still a slave to sin, and you will die facing God's wrath and judgment forever. This is a startling verse. Grace can never be an excuse for spiritual laziness. So what are we to do? Like, what's the opposite then of living according to the flesh? It's at the end of verse 13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Not just like breathe here. This is spiritual life, eternal life, life in the presence of our holy God, where you reign with Christ, your brother, your king, your savior, like all the good future stuff. You will live there. I mean, if I knew what it looked like, I would write a book and just be like a gazillionaire right now, because you'd all buy it. I think one reason the Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about heaven is because we couldn't stop thinking about it if he did. But that's life, like the presence of the Lord. Okay, so Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body, kill your sin, mortify, kill, and you will live. Now, to be clear, fighting sin is not how you get to heaven. Fighting sin is not how you get to heaven. Like, no one will be in heaven because they put to death the deeds of the body. We're saved by grace alone. But all those saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, recognizing those things are never alone, they will inevitably fight the good fight of the faith. Grace produces a robust battle in your heart against your sin. So in response to grace, put to death the deeds of the body. Pulverize your sin, fight your sin, give it no room to breathe, choke it, whatever image is helpful for you, do that to your sin. Okay? John Owen, the great English theologian of another generation, he wrote a book, still read today. I hope it's in the bookstall, not 100% sure. Catchy title, here it is. The Mortification of Sin in Believers, the Necessity, Nature, and Means of It. Now, he's the one who said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. He's reflecting on, really, not just verse 13. He's reflecting on 13 and 14, really this whole passage. He rightly observed what we all know. We didn't need an English theologian to tell us this. Sin is still at work. Owen put it this way, sin does not only still abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring for the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But of course, sin won't let us alone until we're dead or Jesus comes back. And so we fight. That's Owen's point. You got to keep fighting. Just keep fighting. Every Christian, every true Christian will wage war against his sin. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you prove you really are a Christian. You will live. If you slay your lust, you prove then you really are a Christian. You'll live. If you starve your laziness, if you choke out your pride, well, that's how you prove you really are a Christian. It doesn't how you become a Christian. It's how you demonstrate publicly you really are a Christian. Like, how does the world know you're a Christian? Not by your Jesus t-shirt. No. By the war you wage against your sin. Now, who is it who fights sin, like we're told to fight sin in verse 13? Well, the answer is in verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So verses 13 and 14, they go together. Paul, I know it's towards the end. This is when I need you the most, because again, don't judge me, but I saved the most important for the very end. And because I know we all struggle with sin, we need this. So that's why I want you so badly to be awake. All right, verses 13 and 14, they go together. Paul is connecting the doctrine of mortification, verse 13, with the doctrine of adoption, verse 14. So a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, I worked as a doorkeeper in the United States Senate. For 2 weeks, I was the doorkeeper, a doorkeeper, I should say, not the doorkeeper, a doorkeeper. And one of my duties, I think I've told you in the past, was to raise the flag up on top of the U.S. Senate. There's a flag on the House side, there's a flag on the Senate side. It was my job at the start of the session in the Senate to raise the flag up on the Senate, letting the world know that the senators are on the floor doing the business of the United States Senate. Now, this was a big flag, you know, to be seen in D.C. It's got to be a pretty big flag, folded up in a box, and I'm to if I tried to like lift that flag over my head, it wouldn't work. I'm not that big of a guy, and even if I was, it's a really big flag. I can't. I've got to get that flag up so that the world can see it, but I can't do it. And so, thankfully, also on the top of the Senate is not only a box folded up with a big flag folded up in it, but there's also a flagpole. And when I clipped that flag to the pole and raised it, well, the wind would grab it, and all of a sudden the world would know, right, that the Senate is in session. Okay, putting to death the deeds of the body, verse 13, it's like that flag waving in the wind, letting the world know we are Christians as you fight sin, as by God's grace you put that sin to death. The effort that we make by God's grace to put sin to death, that is the public evidence that God has in fact saved us, adopted us into his family. Now, remembering that God adopted you, so that's the flag. What's the flag? It's putting sin to death. It's what the world sees. I know some of the work is going on in your heart, but you know what I mean. Your life changes when you're a Christian. It's difficult to genuinely, biblically put your sin to death without other people noticing it. Right? That's the flag. What's the flagpole? Remembering that God adopted you, verse 14. That's the flagpole. That flag, the world's not going to, you're not going to be putting your sin to death if you don't remember you've been adopted by God. For, verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's the flagpole. That's the truth of our adoption. It's the reality that we are in God's family. None of us can fight sin on our own any more than I could get that flag up the pole on my own. To get that flag up in the air, I needed a flagpole. To fight sin, you need to remember you're a child of God. You need to remember God is your Father, that you bear his name, that he's brought you into his family, that he's on your side, that he's not going to leave you alone. He wants the best for you. He wants you to love him. He wants you to serve him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You are his child. And the energy and the courage and the strength and the peace and the life that you need to put to death the sins of the body, that only comes as a privilege of your adoption. You're not just anybody. You've been adopted into the family of God. And when your mind is set there on your adoption, the Spirit takes the truth. And like that wind unfurling the flag, the Spirit empowers you to put to death the deeds of the body. In Luke 15, Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, this young man, who had everything that he needed in his father's house, but he wanted the world, and so he left his home, and he engaged in what Jesus referred to as reckless living. He found himself lost and penniless, really homeless, hopeless. And when he was at his lowest, he remembered that he had a father. And he said, I will arise. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, how did the prodigal son find the strength to arise? How did he find the courage to go? He remembered he had a father. Christian, I don't know where you are struggling today. I don't know the fight against sin you're waging today, but I know where the fight begins, with remembering you have a father in heaven. Like the great privilege of adoption is the life, the energy, the courage, and the peace that you need to put sin to death. And every second of your life, you can go to him, you can cry out, Abba, Father, and the one who sent Jesus to die on the cross for you is the one who will give you the life and the energy and the courage and the strength and the peace that you need by the power of the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The fact of adoption, right? Every Christian is a son of God. The joy of adoption, every Christian has a glorious future, a personal assurance, an intimate relationship with God. The power of adoption, God's Spirit will help you put sin to death. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's concise theology, for the way he unabashedly tells believers that they are pleasing to God, and just as unabashedly demands that they put sin to death, and then roots that battle in our own adoption as sons of God. Father, we pray that Mount Vernon Baptist Church would be a congregation of men and women who are marked by holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We pray for those who are not members of the church here, but who love you and are with us today. Father, we pray for them that they would revel in adoption and that they would put sin to death in their own lives. We pray for those here today, maybe it's a 5-year-old, a 50-year-old, someone who doesn't know you. Father, we pray that the gospel would be so beautiful to them, this truth of adoption would be so compelling to them that even now they would turn to Christ and submit their lives to the crucified and resurrected and returning one. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Abba, Father, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.